Living the Word Today.
So, every time we open this book, it is a fresh opportunity for God to talk to us. Let's make very sure that we are listening to what He wants to say to us.
LivingTheWordToday.com.
Look, the message of the Bible does indeed prepare us for eternity, but it also prepares us for the day we are currently living.
Welcome to Living the Word Today. We invite you to spend the next few minutes studying God's Word with your Bible teacher, Jesse Wagoner. Pastor Wagoner's desire for you is not only to understand God's truth, but to help you live it today. More resources can be found on our website, livingthewordtoday.com. Now it is time to open your heart and your Bible for your time in the Word.
And I'm glad that we have a God also that leads us. Today I want to talk about the leading God, the fact that He leads us. He leads us in the path of drawing close to Himself. And we're going to see this in maybe a little bit of an unusual way, because there's a little different flavor of how He dealt with Israel than He's dealing with us in this New Testament time. A little way He deals a little bit differently. The same heart, same desire, but different methodologies. And also to the Gentile world kingdoms that were around in that day. And God wants us to come and follow His leading. I just want to start with this very simple idea, but very profound. When it comes to God leading, with the leading of God, it's not a question of God's leading. It's a question of our following. God's going to do what He does. God is able to do what He does. God has a heart for us that He has for us, but He gives us the opportunity to follow His leading or to be resistant to it. I was somewhere recently, my wife and I, you'll know what I'm talking about. We were at a certain public place, and a parent with a little child in tow was trying to get the child across the parking lot to the car for out of this place we're living, and the child did not want to go. The preschooler did not want to go, so the child simply sits down on the sidewalk and refuses to move. Well, the parent did win in that situation after the threat of some parental involvement in a way that would not please the child. But sometimes that's humanity. We're just going to sit here. We're not going to move. So the question is our hearts, the question is our will, the question is our choices, and we want to think about that as overlay what we're going to talk about. So formally, let's talk about the Gentile nations. And by the way, if you would like a way to study the Bible, this might be a sort of a template to think through. In some ways, the story of the Bible, historically and spiritually, is a contest between kingdoms. Just as we're going to see tonight here in chapter 24, there's all these kingdoms around Israel, and there's a contest vying for who's in charge and whose God's going to rule and who's going to be the military, you know, big guy, big kid on the block, so to speak. Then you also understand that there is the kingdom that God gave to mankind, the dominion, if you want to use the proper terminology from Scripture. You rule over all this world. And Julie and I was reading yesterday from Psalm 8, where he talks about, I referenced that this morning, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And he talks about man's creation, and he gave him dominion over the animals and the fish and all that sort of thing to tend and to superintend this. And we've done a really poor job of it in many ways. But that dominion, you understand when Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden, they basically handed the keys to that kingdom, that dominion, over to Satan. And he became the, quote from Scripture, prince and power of the air, the god, small g, of this world. So he vies to have all the kingdoms of the world sort of under his dominance, and you have this vying. But you also understand as you go forward in Scripture that the ultimate kingdom belongs to our God. Daniel talks about it, and the contest of God and the Babylonian Empire, particularly Nebuchadnezzar, you see in the book of Daniel. Multiple times you hear, this last kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. This is the kingdom of our God. The kingdom is going to knock all the other kingdoms down, and that kingdom belongs to our Lord and Savior, the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's talk about the kingdoms tonight. First of all, when it comes to the Gentile kingdoms, they were led, I'm just going to say it this way, led from afar. God wanted to influence them. God's testimony was before them. We talked a little bit about that with Balaam this morning. Here was this polytheistic, idol-worshipping God who somehow incorporated the one true God into his list of gods that he represented. He's sort of like the independent insurance salesman, you know. I'm not just representing one God, I'm representing every God, and I'll sell you a spiritual policy from any of those places, all right? So the Gentiles from afar. Now, here in chapter 24, we left off in verse 17, but the prophecy about what's going to happen in the latter days goes all the way through verse 24, and I just want to cover it for you quickly. And I want you to note the names that are listed, the names of these kingdoms. Okay, verse 18, Numbers 24. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly. That kingdom is going to be going downhill. God's kingdom is going to be going uphill, all right? Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion. And again, that one, I think, is a reference to the Most High in verse 16, the one who is referenced as the star and the scepter, part of the vision you saw in verse 17. And destroy the remains of the city. So there you have Edom, okay? Verse 20, then he looked on Amalek, and he took up the oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations. He shall be last. He shall be last until he perishes. So at one point, this was the dominant kingdom. And we'll see this on the screen in just a moment. He's going to perish. And then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up this oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? They have a better prophecy than the others, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. But the last one's verse 23 and 24. He took up this oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek, so shall Amalek until he perishes. And then verse 25, so Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. So finally they part ways, and that story ends there. So I want you to think with me about those people groups, and we're going to talk a little bit about what they represent. So a couple things, I hope you can see this on the screen fairly well. But hope you can see that. I have my laser pointer, so when I point this at the screen, okay, no one's pointing a gun at the wall, okay? That's just me doing this, all right? That's me, okay? Relax. All right. So this is actually after Israel gets into the land. That's the reason this says Kingdom of Judah, Kingdom of Israel. But geographically, Mediterranean Sea, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. So that, and then the Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, okay? So if you go over here on this side, you see Philistine, the Philistines. They're the one people group that we know about them. Remember, they had the five cities, and their big champion was this giant named Goliath and all that, and you know that in the story of David. All we know about them is they were sea people. So apparently they migrated here to this coast from somewhere else via sea. So they were sort of seafaring people. We know very little about their background. But most of these kingdoms have a tie to the family of Israel. Now think about this, okay? So you see down here the kingdom of Edom, all right? So when you think about Edom, that's mentioned here, and basically saying Israel is going to conquer you, Edom was the son of Esau, okay? And who was also Jacob's brother. So he becomes this kingdom of the Edomites here, all right? And then you have Moab, who we were talking about earlier in this prophecy, because Balak was the king of Moab. Here's this kingdom right here, all right? And I guess my battery stopped working. I'll just point up there, okay? It's purple. It's purple. Thank you. Thank you. You can take it from there, Jeremy. Appreciate that. All right. Now Moab, the person Moab who became the founder of this nation state of Moab, was a son of Lot. Remember? Lot was Abraham's nephew. And forgive me for telling you this awful story, but Lot, after he flees the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife dies. It's because she's looking back, the pillar of salt she's turned into. And then Lot has two children by his own daughters, okay? So that's the part that's just the awful thing. So one of the children from that incestuous relationship is Moab. So in essence, still part of the same family grouping, if you want to say that. And then if you want to look at Ammon, just up ahead there, up above there, Ammon was also the son of Lot by the younger daughter, okay? So there's family connections here, and you can probably kind of figure out some of the hatred, jealousy, and some of the things that factor into this. Who else do we have up there? I'm sorry. Move your thing. Oh, now I see you, okay. Oh, Aram, okay? That is the kingdom of Asher. Basically, that was what later became the Assyrian Empire, okay? And he was a descendant of Noah through so his Noah's son Shem, and then here in the text he mentions the Kenites, who appear in the text of Scripture. They don't have a place there because they were nomadic people. They didn't have their own borders and so forth. They traveled around. They're connected with the Midianites, and you remember that Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite as well, so they enter into that. Interestingly, it mentions the Kenites in this prophecy, beginning in verse 21. He says, your dwelling place and your nest is set in the rock. You're going to be safe. You're not going to be destroyed. Israel's not going to destroy you until, as he says, nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher, which is that same people group we were just mentioning, Asher becomes Assyria later on and will approach them and so forth, all right? So, Canaan. Now, you don't see it on that map because Judah occupies the kingdom of Canaan. That's the hill country moving up vertically north and south on the western bank of the Jordan Valley, all right? So the Canaanites are descendants from Noah's grandson named Canaan, all right? And they settled in that place. Interestingly enough, they were very wicked. If you want to pick out who's on the wicked scale of that people group, the Canaanites would be top of the list. In fact, there's an entire chapter in the book of Leviticus where God chronicles not just the sins of Canaan, but the abominations of the Canaanites. And they were wicked to the core. And God says, when you enter that land, you're going to destroy them. They cannot be allowed to remain there in any fashion. So it's very, very vicious. So understand that. So all of these people groups that you see around there, that you see here, God is saying this. I want you to look at my people, Israel. I want you to look at the one that I put my name on, the one who worshiped me. They should be a testimony to you, indeed, that I am God, and you need to listen and submit yourself to me. You need to follow my leading through the example of what I'm doing to the Israelites. Now, this is not till the first couple chapters of Joshua, when Joshua sends out from Shittim, that's what we're going to look at here in 25:1 in just a moment, the city where they're camped near, go over and spy out the land, go in and sneak secretly into Jericho. They meet this woman named Rahab, and you know that whole story, right? Rahab describes them, our people are terrified because of what your God did to the Egyptians. Now understand, that took place more than four decades before the events of Joshua. But they still remember what God had done. So God from afar is saying, look what I'm doing to this people. Look at my strength. Look at my ability. And then in prophecy, the kingdom that comes through these people is going to be an everlasting kingdom. Because I'm going to send the one who is the star, the scepter, the deity, the God, and the king. And he's going to have the kingdom, as Daniel says, that will rule forever, reign forever. So that is the testimony through them. It's from afar. Now, I want to talk about the wise men just briefly that we talked about this morning. And if you'll bring up, I think it's two slides further. Go ahead to the next one. I hope you can see that. Jeremy, you have to help me out. Okay? You see the Dead Sea sticking up there in the middle. See the Jordan River going straight north from that all the way up through there, okay? And if you take, there's a road that links Jerusalem on the left and the hill country to the left, to the west, and over to a place called Abel Shittim right there. And it says in chapter 25 of Numbers, 25 verse 1, now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. We'll talk about that next Sunday morning, Lord willing. The reality is that is a translation of, as he says there, of Acacia Grove, but literally the Hebrew word is Shittim. And this city was known in ancient times as Abel Shittim, and that's where they were camped at. Now you can see something else. You see Beth Peor, right, to that high place right there. That's where the last prophecy we just looked at took place. Just south of that is Mount Nebo. That was the second mountain that they went to, and below that is Bamoth Baal, which was the first mountaintop, and all those provided a view of Israel camped out somewhere very near Abel Shittim, or Shittim as we know it from the Bible, okay? Now, you see some roads on that map. You see a road going north and south through Jordan, what is now modern-day Jordan. That's moved to the right a little more. Right there, now that road going sort of north and south, that was known as the King's Highway. In fact, if you were in Jordan today, you can drive on a modern highway in your car, and it's still called, same route, still called the King's Highway all these years later. Basically, there was a trade route that wanted to connect Mesopotamia over on the modern day, or the confluence of the Euphrates and Tigris is, sort of in modern day Kuwait or Iraq, okay, in that area. And the trade could come out of there and was headed toward Egypt and all the places in between. Well, there's the Arabian Desert between Mesopotamia and Egypt. So what they do, they go up the Euphrates River because there was water and it was an easy passage. Then they would turn south and come down. There was two ways to get to Egypt. One was to go down the King's Highway that would take you down on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, swing under it, head over to Egypt, okay? The other way was you could go north and you could go into a road that would go up through the hill country of Judea, passing through Jerusalem and up that way. There was a shortcut over into the other road further north called the Via Maris, by the way of the sea, and that would take you over into what would be modern-day Tel Aviv and that area, and further north, actually, Joppa. So the reality was these were routes. However, if you were coming from the east on the King's Highway and you wanted to go to Jerusalem, there was a road that would go from Heshbon right across, right below the cusp of Beth Peor. You're doing really good, Jeremy. You would circle just to the north of Shittim, go across the Jordanian Valley, okay, across the Jordan, then you'd stop at Jericho, and at that point you would start heading up what's known as the Jericho Road in modern parlance. But that road would take you on up to Jerusalem, heading through the mountains, very much a mountainous cordless road. That's the road where, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? He was on that road and he was ambushed, and people passing by didn't stop except for one Samaritan, the guy who was robbed on that way, and so forth. So think about this. There's a point of all this. This is not just a geography lesson, okay? The wise men, if they came down the King's Highway, which is probably the more predominant way, if they were heading to Jerusalem following this star, they would take that road that took you right across, basically the same path that Israel took into the Promised Land, and they would pass that road. But notice, one more time, Jeremy, go over there to where it says Beth Peor. Right there, as they would pass, they were passing by the very spot where God had said so many years ago, a star is going to rise, a scepter is going to rise, and it's all about Jacob, it's all about Israel. I suppose they probably in the prophecy had it preserved that this is the spot. Maybe they stopped there. Maybe they camped there. Maybe that was a special place of reference, because right by that very spot, God is drawing these wise men from the east to come and worship the Lord. And you think about the people that showed up when Jesus was born, okay? Now, earlier, not on the same night, sorry about your nativity scene, it needs some adjusting, but the shepherds were out in the field when Jesus was born. Shepherds, I mean, they were like the just working class, low class, you know, kind of ruffians living out and sleeping out, camping out, chasing sheep around, farmer types. And they were called in because Jesus was the shepherd of his people. By the way, that's exactly what that prophecy from Micah was we read this morning. It was quoted in Matthew chapter 2. He will shepherd his people. And then he was also this king and God. And they come to the king and they worship him with their gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they bow down before him. So it's by that very place with that in view. And I think when he says, it's here, I see him, but not now. I also see him, but not close. I think it's saying that on this side is all the false gods and all that sort of thing and all this idolatry. It's not here, it's there. And someday, Gentiles are going to be drawn down this road, drawn over to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem to worship the Savior. So the reality is, indeed, God does speak to the Gentiles in some fashion. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but we're told in Daniel in chapter 9, a very fascinating passage of Scripture, where we are told that, in fact, I think I have the verse there, don't I? Bring that up, please. Yes. This is the first part of Daniel chapter 9, 25. Speaking this prophecy to Daniel now. This is now during the Babylonian captivity. So this is in like the 500s or plus B.C., now, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, that's when they were finally allowed by the Persians to go back after the 70-year Babylonian captivity, until the Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Verse 26, we find these words. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. And that seems strange to think of a Messiah who's cut off, but put your New Testament eyes on. But not for himself. He didn't die by his own accord. That's for our benefit. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? That was the Romans, right? So the prince of the people who shall destroy the city is the prince that shall come. We would more commonly call that person the Antichrist or the beast, okay? So somehow it seems logical to assume interpretively that the Antichrist is going to come somehow from the footprint, at least, of the Roman Empire's existed in all those days ago, because it's the people of that prince in some fashion. But you saw those, see those mentions of weeks. Now the weeks, it's pretty obvious when you look at the text that a week is a period of 7 years, not 7 days, okay? So bring up the next chart. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but people smarter than me that can do math have put this together, okay? So basically, it's 49 years, that 1 7-week period, and 62 weeks, which is 434 years, which means all that from the time the decree of Artaxerxes in 444 BC until the Messiah is cut off is that number of years, all right? And then you see the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. So those people from the east, and Daniel was brought into the caste of the wise men of the east, right, in Babylon. So the reality is that part of what could have been known was, hey, we were getting pretty close in times and years to the time when the Messiah was arrived. And if he's a Messiah, if he's a Savior, he's got to be an adult. His star is going to rise when he's born. So let's just roll that back about 30 years or so. And we're looking. So when the star popped up and God put it in the sky, they were ready to go, both from the Babylonian statements of Daniel, Balaam's prophecy, and if maybe they even know something about the prophecy of the nation of Judah that we saw this morning from 49 and verse 10 of Genesis. So nonetheless, God from afar is saying that to us. And sometimes we have that opportunity. Sometimes you don't have a chance to say, can I sit down and give you the Romans Road? Can I sit down and share with you John 3:16? Can I sit down and do that? Now, if we have that opportunity, take advantage of it. But sometimes just the fact that we are living the way we live should be a testimony. The fact that we are trying to keep our commitments and keep our vows and keep our sensibilities of people and love people and all that, that indeed that's a testimony to the world, all right? So now, let's take a little step over into how God led Israel. Israel was led from a very nearby position, we could say it that way, okay? And we've talked about this briefly before, but I just want to kind of highlight it again tonight if I can. Now, first of all, take a look at the tabernacle. You've seen this picture before as well, I'm sure. In the middle of the camp, remember there were 12 tribes, so on each side of the tabernacle spread out in the plain were three tribes on each side, making 12 tribes, all right? The gate that you see, the entrance, which is on the right of the screen, it's a fabric wall around it, if you want to say it that way. It had one entrance from the east, and then you would have the brazen altar where sacrifices were made. One way in, by the blood, we come into God's presence. A beautiful picture of Christ, by the way. Then you have the brazen laver, which had water in it, which was the cleansing, the daily cleansing of the priest. Then you had the sanctuary itself, this inner structure. By the way, this could all be, we talked about this earlier in Numbers, when all this could be packed up and, you know, put on carts and hauled to the next place, unpacked and set up so that there was always a place of worship. So it was fabric and skins covering it, so it was a tent, but there was structure on the inside and two rooms. The outer room, which was rectangular, was known as the holy place. The seven-branch candle stand was in there, oil lamps, really, and was always burning. On the left side. On the right side of that room was the table of showbread, speaking of God's provision. At the very end of the room, there was a small altar where incense was burned, known as the altar of incense, and then a fabric curtain that you can see in the picture there, which is the veil or the covering veil. And behind it was only one object, which was the Ark of the Covenant. And above the covenant, over the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, was the mercy seat. And the Bible tells us that after it was set up, God's glory filled the temple, all right? But there was one thing that we're going to talk about this evening, and if you go to the next picture, you can see it a little better, artist rendering. We are told that once it was set up and God moved in, that there was always this cloud hovering over the holy place. Sometimes maybe we call it the glory cloud or the you know, that sort of thing. In the evening, it sort of lit up, okay? It was kind of like a pillar of fire because it was sort of glowing and burning. In the daytime, probably because the light shining on it was not quite so contrasty, that it was a pillar of cloud. And this is how God led them. And I want to take you back to chapter 9 in Numbers for just a moment and see that. Numbers chapter 9. A few weeks ago, we looked at the first part of Numbers chapter 9, where we talked about the Nazirite vow. We spent some time talking about that. That's not this chapter. Beginning of chapter 9 is the Passover, the second Passover. All right? But I want you to go down to verse 15. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey, in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. And the command of the Lord, by the way, that phrase, the command of the Lord, appears seven times in the text I'm now reading, okay? And the command of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from the evening until the morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. So he gives all the options. Could have been one night, could have been 2 days, could have been a month, could have been a year. You just watch. If you want to know the leading of the Lord, all you got to do is look at that cloud. You get up in the morning, it's your turn to go out and check the cloud, okay? It's kind of like our morning weather report, so to speak. It's still there. Well, we got another day. Oh, it's rising up. You know, pack up the stuff and grab the kids and let's get moving. So it could have been a long sort of time. So it was very close to them. It was near. It was in their midst. It was always at the command of the Lord. They recognized that the movement of that cloud was the command of the Lord. And then if you want to skip down into chapter 10 for just a moment, I want you to look at verse 34, because this is the actual first movement of the camp, all right? Chapter 33 of chapter 10, verse 33. So they departed from the mount of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them, and for 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day, and they went out of the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, here's his statement, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. If you were a traveling group, let's say you were a spice caravan coming from Mesopotamia and you went up around the Fertile Crescent, you came down the King's Highway carrying all sorts of gold and precious fabrics and spices, more than likely you had some armed guards with you. You had a small army of mercenaries with you. You had people that were going to fight if someone came to rob you, all right? So when we traveled, he says, I'm calling on God to go out there and do what? Let him scatter the enemies. We have no army out front. We have no hired guns out front, so to speak. We have no mercenaries out front. Lord, we're going in your strength. And then when they would camp, he says this, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. You've been out there guarding us. Now you come back near and let that cloud settle back. And think, what a beautiful picture of the protection that they had. So at the command of the Lord, they did that. Now, they never knew what the day was going to bring, right? For some of you that like to plan everything and have a calendar like 18 months ahead and everything filled in, if that's you, and you know who you are, that's okay. But when it comes to God, you understand he can change things, right? And many things we plan don't come to pass. Many things come to pass that we never planned for. And that's how they lived. And by the way, that's really called living by faith, isn't it? Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't plan. Doesn't mean we shouldn't prepare. But we know that God can always intervene. So they were living that way. A phrase that I thought may be helpful to us is this one. We need to anticipate his acting, but don't predict his actions. He's going to do something. We can plan as best we can. We anticipate him being at work because he will be at work, but we can't predict what his actions will be, just as that cloud. Can you imagine them living that way? You know, he may have moved the cloud when it was inconvenient. You know what? I just sprained my ankle yesterday stepping on a rock. And now the cloud's moving. That may not be convenient to me. But you know what they did? They moved at the commandment of the Lord. It may seem illogical. We got water here. We're comfortable here. This is the place we want to stay. And God moves the cloud and we head out into the desert. But you know what? They went at the command of the Lord. It may seem to involve too much waiting sometimes. We've been here for a long time. Shouldn't that cloud be moving? Shouldn't something be happening? Can't we get on to the next stage of life? Can't we get a little closer to the promised land? Can't we have something going on? I'm tired of waiting. but they moved at the command of the Lord. Maybe the way forward when the cloud moves seemed dangerous. Oh, please, not in that direction. Let's don't go there. Let's go somewhere else. Can we go a different direction? Can we find a different route? But you know what? They moved at the command of the Lord. It may seem like this cycle of going and starting and stopping and starting that should have lasted probably a few weeks, but turned into, because of their disobedience, into a 40-year experience, and an experience where all the adults had to die off before the next generation got to go into the land. It may seem rather non-productive, but you know what? They moved at the command of the Lord. I want to just encourage you with that same list. Does this sound like our lives? Sometimes things that happen seem inconvenient. You know what we do? We just follow the command of the Lord. Sometimes it seems illogical. Why this? Why now? Why me? We just follow the command of the Lord. Sometimes we don't like the waiting. You know, we're praying for something, we're seeking something, trying to accomplish something, trying to do something, and we just seem stuck. God calls us to obey Him and love Him and follow His leading. Sometimes the way forward seems dangerous and scary and fraught with all sorts of things that might do us harm in our mind. But we do what we do at the command of the Lord. And sometimes it just seems like our lives seem rather non-productive. It just seems like your every day is the same, and it just keeps turning over and over. But you know what? All God wants us to do is follow His leading and obey the command of the Lord for today. Simple as that. Because it's not a question about how God can lead. It's a question about whether we're going to follow. And all those things are concerning our attitudes as we go forward. I just wonder what the conversation must have been like during those days. Those days when you got out and looked at the cloud. I don't know if they would have thought, oh, it's not moving today. Shoo, good, good, good. Or we're not moving today. Bad, bad, bad. We're moving. Oh, that's great. We're moving today. Oh, that's bad. I imagine that there was opinions on all sides of every time the cloud moved, don't you? But the one thing that needs to bless us followers is simply this. No matter our opinion, no matter anyone else's opinion, Lord, whatever you lead, I want to follow. Whatever's next, I want to go. Whatever's out there, whatever's scary, whatever's inconvenient, whatever's illogical, whatever. No matter what other people think, just follow your leading. That is an attitude, not an action. Just to say, I'm willing to follow, I'm willing to go. When the cloud moved, they got up and they moved. Now I want to give you some really good news. Very, very good news. Okay? From afar, the Gentiles had this witness that they could have followed, and some did. Rahab would be a notable example of that, and she winds up in the family of Christ. By the way, the book of Ruth, you remember the book of Ruth because of a famine? Where does Naomi and Ruth wind up? Okay, in the land of Moab because there was food there. And of course, then Naomi's left a widow, and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who was a Moabitess, she wants to go back and says, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And you understand she meets this guy named Boaz. Remember him? That whole love story, okay? And winds up that they are in the genealogy of Christ as God puts it all together. So just follow His leading. You never know what God's going to do. But for us, we have something far better. They were led from afar. Israel was led from that near end position of that cloud. But you and I are led from within. We have something that those people could never imagine, never would have dreamed. First of all, there's three aspects. I want to look at this quickly, and you're going to have to do a little turning, so work with me on this. I want you to go to the book of Psalms 119, a verse that most of us could probably quote, but I want you to see it in the text in front of you. Psalm 119, and go down to verse 105. We're led from men, first of all, because the Word goes before us, the Word of God goes before us. Now understand, none of the people that were wandering around the wilderness for 40 years had a copy of Scripture in their tent. They probably had some things memorized, some things they learned, something they tucked away, but they didn't have a copy of the Bible. They didn't have a phone app on their phones back in those days. They didn't have instant access to the audio Bible you can listen to when you're driving your car. They didn't have all that. But we do, and here's what it says in 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We can follow the leading of the Word of God. It's a wonderful resource. Now, there's some particular issues that you may not find an answer that we would like to find in it. But there's many, many things. The vast majority of life's issues, the Bible addresses directly, very clearly. The things that it doesn't address directly, you can pretty much find a principle that'll guide you even in that, even though it doesn't speak about things specifically. And what it speaks to most of all is our heart. He said 7 times in that passage that we just looked at back in Numbers, you do this at the command of the Lord. That's what this book is, the commands of the Lord. It's available. It's accessible. It's the all-time bestseller of all ages. And we can have it to listen. So the Word of God. Now that's not too shocking to us. But I want to take you to 2 places over in Romans chapter 8. I want to add 2 more to the list. And then we'll pull it all together and hopefully you'll find an encouragement in it. Wonderful chapter, very deep chapter is Romans 8. But there's 2 things I want you to look at here for our purpose tonight. So we're led from within through the Word of God who speaks to us. It shows us what the commands of the Lord are. And we have a Savior who's above us that has brought us into a relationship with God so that we can do those said commands. We can obey those said commands. It's not that just God says to us, okay, here's my commands, you're on your own. But we were separated from God because of our sin. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought near to Him. Let me just read quickly, beginning at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a good one, isn't it? And he who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He gave up for all of us His Son to be our Savior. It says in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Don't miss the last phrase of this verse. Who also makes intercession for us. He's brought us into a position of being united with Him, our sins forgiven, part of His family, and He prays for us. You know, there's been a few people I've known over the years that I just put them in the category of just, they're a prayer warrior, man. They seem to have a special passion and gift for praying. We appreciate anyone praying for us. But there's been a couple of people in my life I've just kind of marked in my life. If I really need something important, I want that person praying for me because they seem to get through. You know what? Are all of Jesus' prayers answered? Of course they are. Because He's praying in perfect harmony with the will of God. He's praying from the power of divinity in Himself. So Jesus prays for us. We have a Savior who has brought us into communion with Himself, and He prays for us, and He's going to see us through. And He says in 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to break that arrangement? Who's going to destroy that reality? Shall tribulation? He doesn't answer the question, but He expects the reader to say, absolutely not. Not trouble in our life, that's not going to break that. Or distress? No, that's not going to do it either. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or peril? No. Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we're counted sheep for the slaughter. And then 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Again, it's said in that same language of the contest of nations and kingdoms. And he says this conquering is going to take place. Just as Moab was going to be bashed and those other kingdoms would be dealt with as according to God's plan, and the ultimate everlasting kingdom was going to come. Now, we understand what a conqueror is. Do we understand what being more than a conqueror is? It looks like a conqueror would be sort of a superlative. If you're a conqueror, you're conquered. How can you be more than a conqueror? He says we are more than conquerors because we didn't fight the fight to make the victory secure. Jesus did it for us. We're more than conquerors because He conquered. We're more than conquerors because we get the benefits of His conquering through what He did for us in love. So we have a Savior above us. Why should we think in terms of, Lord, all I want to do, it's as simple as this. Lord, I want to follow You. I want to have a heart that just says, I'm in with whatever You say. Even when it's inconvenient, whatever it is. But we have this Word before us to tell us what to do. We have the Son of God, the Savior, to bring us into community with Him through His blood. And then He promises that He's going to pray for us and He's going to be our conqueror. Now, one more. Go back to verse 26, same chapter. We have the Word before us, we have the Savior above us, and we have the Spirit within us. All right? Go back to verse 26 will be where we start. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Question, do you think he has a big job? When it comes to listing our weaknesses, do you think he has a pretty expansive job there? I think so. I think it's quite a to-do list. But he helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. You been there? I don't even know what to ask you for, Lord. I know something has to happen. I know something should happen. I want something to happen, but I don't even know what to ask you for. Here's the solution. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He can take our just moanings and groanings and he can make it into something that will be acceptable in God's eyes, in God's ears. Notice, by the way, not only does the Spirit make intercession for us, but Jesus does. Not only Jesus, but the Spirit does. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We have a Spirit within us. God spoke to the Gentiles sort of through example way off. He spoke to Israel and led them through this cloud that was in the midst, but they still couldn't go to where God was because he was sort of localized inside that tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, and that veil kept everybody out except for the high priest on one day of the year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, he was veiled from the glory of God by the smoke of the incense that he took in with him. It made it fill the place inside the place smoke as well. So we have something far better. We have this. We have the exact words of God. We have the Savior that brought us to himself and prays for us. And we have the Spirit who lives within us. He knows the mind of God. He knows the mind of man. He knows how to put it all together. What is required of us? What's required of us? Well, first of all, we can't be the little child sitting on the sidewalk saying, I'm not going to follow. So don't abandon the Word. Get into it more. Keep worshiping Jesus because he is this great Savior. And don't let our emotions or our own will control us, but simply say, Lord, I want you to be in control. Your Spirit is here. What we really need is this, an attitude of following. And we have it so much better. I mean, the people of the Old Testament, Gentile and Jew, could not imagine the things that you and I take for granted. They never experienced the joy that you and I have in ways that is way beyond comprehension. That God himself would come and indwell us. And now our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't need a temple made with hands, but our bodies are that temple, and he lives here. You're going to spend the next 6 days of this week, if you're a believer in Christ, with God hanging out inside of you. You have the Word of God available to you that you can hear his words, his commands. We have a Savior who prays for you and a Savior who has brought you into communion with God himself. I'll end with where I started. It's not a question of leading because God can lead. It's a question of our following. This is a good opportunity for us to take a look into our hearts and say, am I really following? Is there something holding me back? Is there something I need to confess and forsake? Is there something I've been stubborn about? Is there something that I've been presumptuous about? Whatever it is, listen to his leading. And may we all be, as we should be, followers of the God who's done so much for us. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for Living the Word today. We appreciate your sharing in this study of the Scriptures. Also, be sure to subscribe on your favorite podcasting platform so you will not miss a single episode. And thanks, too, for your prayers and for letting others know of this ministry as we seek to be living the Word today. We would love to have your feedback and to hear from you, and the best way to contact us is through our website, livingthewordtoday.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.